Well, it is. It's good to be here. It's nice to see you. Nice to join with you in worship this morning, and as we praise God together, and as we enjoy being able to sing praise to our God and our King. My name's Thomas, and it is nice to be here. It's my first time down here. Bring greetings from Calderwood Baptist. It's my home church over in East Kilbride. You've had John and Alan Stirling here a number of times before, but I've heard good things about what God's doing here in your midst, and it is great to be here with you this morning. And I want us just to spend a little bit of time this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. First of all, I want to tell you about a friend of mine, who's also a brother in Christ, who is currently serving a sentence in Addiewell Prison. I do a number of ministries, part of our church, heavily involved in work in Addiewell Prison as we seek to reach out and minister to the guys in the jail. And this friend of mine, who will remain anonymous, he had been coming along to the services a little while, but hadn't really made any kind of commitment to the Lord. In fact, had been quite against that. We were kind of coming along because parole was coming up, and he thought maybe it looked quite good if I came along to that. And he heard the gospel, and he heard the gospel, and he heard the gospel. But repeatedly, time and time again, he said, "That's just not for me. I've got a reputation in this place to try and, you know, keep up. And starting to follow Jesus doesn't do anything for my reputation in this place." And he said, "I'll be fine because my reputation looks after me no matter where I am. Doesn't matter whether I'm on the outside or whether I'm here in the jail. My reputation looks after me. Everybody knows who I am, and everybody, you know, knows what I'm about, and nobody messes with me." Now, praise the Lord, he heard the gospel, and God broke in, and he now uses that reputation in the jail to share with other prisoners on the wing, and to share the Lord with them. And Sunday after Sunday, he'll bring guys from the wing up to the service, and they'll come up, you know, and, "Oh, I'm here because, you know, he's told me about what Jesus has done in his life, and I want a wee bit of that as well." And it's brilliant to see somebody doing that in that context. But I want to read God's word, 2 Kings chapter 5. I want us to read about a man called Naaman, not a prisoner, but a man who, on the face of it, had so much, but yet had a problem that he had to deal with. 2 Kings chapter 5, we read this in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and he was in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Well, just like the narrative of my friend who's in the jail and in his search for hope himself, we find Naaman's search for hope. We find that Naaman has got a narrative to his life, just like all of us have got a narrative to our life. He's a commander in the army. He's a great man. He's got great favor with the king. He's successful. He's prestigious. He's important. And he is mighty. God's word tells us all these things about him. On the face of it, he looks as if he has got everything that he would need. What else would Naaman need to have? I mean, this is a man that when he strolls down the streets of Damascus, people know who he is. He's a man that people look and say, that's Naaman. He's the one that won that great victory for us. He's the guy that led the army, and he's the one that's done so much for us. When they saw him going around, he would not be the kind of guy that wandering around by himself, but he would have flocks of people around him. Tells us there that he's going around as he goes to Israel. He takes with him stacks of silver, gold, 10 changes of clothing. Here's a man that is not short of a bob or two. He has got everything that he needs in life. But he's a leper. He's a leper. And it was all sounding so good, wasn't it? Until we find out that Naaman's biggest problem is that he's got leprosy. You know, and what does this man have that you wouldn't want? Well, the leprosy. But you'd take the rest, wouldn't you? He's got the lot. He's risen to this position of importance with the king, his wealth, he's famous in Syria. He has got everything. But his leprosy was the great equalizer. His leprosy was the thing that, to an extent, ruled out everything that he had. Everything he had accumulated, everything that he had gained in his life, all of it was tarred by the fact that he had this disease, and this disease was like a death sentence. Everything that he had achieved, everything that he has, all that he had accumulated becomes worthless in the face of death. In a very real sense, every single person has exactly the same problem. Because all that we have achieved, everything that we have, everything that we might have accumulated, and effectively that is kind of the story of our lives, isn't it? From the moment that we're born and somebody sticks a wee cute woolly hat on our heads, from the moment we're born to the moment we die, the story of our lives is a story of accumulation. You know, you can tell that by the sheer number of trips to the dump I have to make, you know, to clear the house. Not because we're going kind of, you know, for a kind of minimalistic style, but just to kind of make space for more stuff that's coming in. It's just a life of accumulation. But all of that becomes worthless in the face of death. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us faces, not because of leprosy, a death sentence, but every one of us faces a death sentence because of sin. And the reality is, no matter how good our obituary sounds, no matter how good the story of our life sounds, if it finishes with the words, was an unsaved sinner, then everything that has come before it, everything, becomes worthless. And so that is the narrative of Naaman's life to this point. And Naaman goes in seek of a cure. He goes in search of a cure, but what we actually see is that God has already been working providentially If you see in verse 1 of chapter 5, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord. And it uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh had given him victory in Syria. This is not an Israelite. This is not one of God's people. This is a Syrian. But God's already been working in this man. This man's success, this man's fame, this man's prestige, and all that this man has come from God. Not that Naaman realizes it at this point, but that's where it's come from. And God's also working providentially because there's a little girl working for his wife as a slave. This little girl's an Israelite girl, and she's been taken off to the Syrian, to Syria, and she is there serving as a servant for Naaman's wife. And when this little girl finds out that Naaman has got leprosy, she does what all kids do. I've got a four-year-old, and you know they just kind of blurt something out, don't they? They just kind of say stuff. There's no kind of. You know, there's no PC, you know, and a kid's, you know, just comes straight out. And she says, oh, if only you were in my country, somebody there could heal you. And Naaman says, oh, what's that? And so Naaman sets off with all his stuff. And he goes. And just to make it even better, he carries a letter from his king that he can appear to the king of Israel and he can show this letter to the king of Israel. Now, the problem he has when he arrives with the king of Israel is the king of Israel thinks the Syrians are picking a fight. And the king of Israel tears his clothes and he says, I can't be doing this. Don't give me a problem. I don't need this headache. I don't want you coming in here and then, you know, what happens if we can't cure you? And then you come in with your armies and invaders and blame me. And he says, I'm no interested in this. But not Elisha. Elisha hears of this, and Elisha, a man of God and a prophet, says, I can heal this man of his leprosy. I can heal this man of his leprosy. And so Naaman gets all his stuff together again and travels to Elisha's house. I want you to imagine, just picture the scene for a moment. You know, Naaman, his chariots, all his guys, because, you know, he's not going to be traveling alone. He'll have his entourage with him. They're charging through the desert, you know, big sand dust kind of flying up behind them as they charge along. And, you know, they've left the king of Israel, so they've left the palace, and they're going to Elisha's place. And they're charging through the desert, they're charging. And then they come to Elisha's, let's say, humble abode as a prophet. Not a palace, not at all. You come to Elisha's place, and here's this man with his chariots, here's this man with his wealth, with his men, and he sends someone to go and chap on Elisha's door. And Naaman's thinking, this is the moment. Elisha's going to come out. Elisha's going to be so grateful that I've come to his house. And Elisha's going to cure me. And Elisha sends a messenger. Now that's a bit of a cheek, isn't it? This is Naaman from Syria. You've not heard of him before. He's important. He walks around Damascus with a bit of a strut. He's got all this wealth, everything. And Elisha sends out, he just sends out a messenger. I want you to see that Naaman, even in the way he goes to Israel with all his stuff, he assumes that the answer to his problem is going to be found in that stuff. Why does he take the gold with him? Why does he take all the clothes with him? Well, it's not so he can, you know, make sure he's got enough changes for every day and I might make sure I've got a wee party outfit in case there's a night out along the way. It's because this is something of value and he thinks that I might need this to pay for the cure. You see, even as Naaman goes to Elisha's place, he's thinking there's going to be cash involved here. Everything that I've accumulated, everything that I've got, I'm going to need to give some of that up in order to get the cure. But that's not what happens. He gets to Elisha's house. Elisha sends out the messenger, and Naaman gets mad. How dare Naaman? Naaman's first instinct is to rely on what he has, but when what he has proves worthless, his anger turns to rejection and the very thing that can save him. Because you see, the problem that he's got is Elisha doesn't come out to him. Look at what Naaman says. Listen to this in verse 11. I thought he would surely come out to me. And I thought he would stand and he would call upon the name of the Lord and he would wave his hands over me. I thought Elisha was going to come out and I thought there was going to be some kind of important ceremony because I'm an important person. I thought Elisha was going to come out and because of my importance and because of my wealth, he would heal me because of that. Not come along here and send a servant out. And what's the servant told me to do? Go into the Jordan. What's the Jordan? The Jordan River's nothing compared to the great rivers of Damascus. Has Syria not got fantastic rivers compared to this, Naaman thinks. He wants me to go into this little river. And he thinks, Elisha's just out to try and humiliate me. And his anger turns to rejection of the cure. So Naaman doesn't receive the cure immediately, but fortunately, he has got some friends there, some servants there. And they stand by and they urge him to receive the word of the prophet. And they say, look, this is a good word. It's a good word. Would you receive this word? And as he goes and does what the servant has told him to do, he dips into the Jordan 7 times. And his flesh is restored. But you see, Naaman's initial rejection, his initial rejection of the cure, had nothing to do with his ability to do what Elisha had asked. Naaman was perfectly capable of going and jumping in the Jordan. He didn't have any physical, anything stopping him doing that. He was able to do what he'd been told to do. But there was something held him back. And ultimately, it was his pride. You see, Naaman thought that everything that he had accumulated, everything that he thought he had, would be what he needed to get the cure. I think, actually, we don't see it in Scripture, but I actually think if Elisha had come out and said, Naaman, give me all your gold and all your silver and I'll cure you, Naaman would have probably done it. Because Naaman could have gone back to Syria with his head held high, with a swagger and a pride about himself that says, I've been cured because I managed to buy the cure. I managed to do it. Naaman's problem was that Elisha expected him to humble himself, expected him to set aside his wealth, set aside his reputation, set aside all of those things and actually humble himself and follow Elisha's instructions. And you know, the reality is that for every single one of us, there can be a huge bit of Naaman in us. A huge bit of Naaman in us. What is the thing that stops you coming to the Lord? If you haven't given your life to Christ, if you've not chosen to follow after him, what is it that stops you coming to him? The thing that stopped my friend in the jail all those times, he heard the gospel again and again and again. The thing that stopped him so often was his reputation, was his pride. Jesus? I don't need Jesus. It was the pride that said, I'm not willing to humble myself. When I first met my friend in the jail, he said to me, you talk about Jesus as if he's some kind of king. He said, there's only one king in my life and it's me. And in some ways that can sound quite crass to us. But it's probably just because we don't admit it out loud that actually in many of our own lives there's only one king and it's me. That the idea that we would humble ourselves before Jesus the King. The idea that we would accept Jesus' offer of eternal life, the fact that we would accept the offer of the forgiveness of sins, which costs us nothing but to humble ourselves before him, in some ways sounds like a no-brainer, but yet seems like the hardest hurdle that we have to cross. Because our sin acts as this great equalizer in every single one of our lives. It does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It doesn't matter whether you're the youngest child, the oldest adult. Our sin is terminal. I was listening to somebody yesterday, and we had a men's breakfast in the church, and he talked about when he came to Christ, and he talked about how the person was describing it as two valleys, a valley of sin where every single person is, and a valley of death. And if you're in the valley of sin, which we all are, it all leads to the valley of death, unless Christ, you've probably seen this, you know, Christ draws the cross and makes a way. But it takes us to humble ourselves before him. It takes us to submit ourselves before him. And that can be the hardest thing in the world. You know, I've got a four-year-old. And like all four-year-olds, he lives his life in the sort of permanent state of belief that he is the center of the universe. You know, he's also an only child, which probably also makes it even harder for him. But it's this sense in which, you know, everything that goes on around me involves me. We've got pictures. My wife and I lived in South Sudan as missionaries for a number of years. We've got pictures in our house of us in South Sudan. And James looks, and he wasn't born at this point. He looks at the pictures and says, "So where was I?" I say, "You weren't born. No. Where was I?" You know. And this idea that there was life before he existed, and that, you know, my wife and I had a life before he existed. And the fact that, you know, when he goes to nursery, we don't sit and wait. We went down to see his grandparents yesterday, and we were getting in the car. They live down in Troon. We were getting in the car, and I was fastening the seatbelt, and he said, "Granny and Papa will be so happy to see me." And I said, "Well, I'm sure they will be, because, do you know, when I'm not there, they're just so sad all the time." And I think he's got this idea that when he's not at his granny and papa's house, you know, granny and papa are sitting in the living room looking at each other saying, "Oh, I wonder when James is going to come." You know, it's like center of the universe stuff. Now, we as adults, we would never turn around and say, "Oh, I'm the center of the universe." Because that would sound as if, you know, we've got a really unhealthy ego, wouldn't it? But in reality, so often, we live our lives as though we are the center of the universe. And the idea of humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to anybody else is just utterly offensive. Jesus calls us to come to him in repentance and faith. If he is the one who has made everything, if we are going to center our universe around anyone, surely the best person to center around is the one who actually made the universe, the one that owns it, and the one who is king over all of it. Surely he is the one who is best placed to do it. And that very same person, the one who created the world, the one who made everything and who has made you and made me, that very one says, "I can solve your sin problem. I can solve that completely for you." He says, "I don't need anything from you. There is nothing that you need to do, because if there was, your pride would kick back in again and you would be in that whole zone of, 'Oh, I managed to save myself.'" Jesus says that you cannot save yourself. Your silver, your gold, your 10 changes of clothes, you'll probably get far more than 10 changes of clothes, but all of that is worthless. He says, "But would you humble yourself and come to me? Would you humble yourself and come to me? Would you accept that Jesus is the creator of the world? Would you accept that he is the savior of the world? Would you accept that he is the one who can save your sin? Who can take your sin away and save your life from that punishment? The first thing you've got to do is admit that you can't do it. And that's the great humbler. And the second thing you've got to do is fall at his feet and say that you are the King Jesus. You are the one who has called me, and you are the one that has come to save me. You are the Lord, you are the Savior, not me, and I want to center my universe around you. You know, what's wonderful as we read the story of Naaman is that even though he rejected it at first, he had friends who came round him and said, you know what, please hear how good this is. Hear how good it is. And Naaman reconsidered, and he went, and he went into the Jordan as he was instructed, and he washed and was clean. And he went on from there to say, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Would you, if you haven't already up to this point, would you today accept Jesus into your life? Would you ask him to forgive you of your sin? Would you humble yourself before him? Would you, like my friend in the jail, put your reputation and everything else on the line and say, do you know what? None of that matters to me as much as it matters that I live forever with God. Would you, like my friend in the jail, set all of that aside, ask Jesus to come in and wash you clean of all your transgressions? And would you, like my friend in the jail, go on and tell people just how good that is? Because it's life-changing, life-giving. The most wonderful gift there is. I would urge you to think about these things. Talk with friends here about these things. Do not harden your heart and just think, I don't want any of that. Don't want to know. Not interested. Because when that cure for sin and death is offered free to you, there to take. We simply have to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even in this moment as we pray to you, we humble ourselves. Father, so many times when life is going hard or when things aren't going to plan, that's when we turn to prayer. Because we realize we don't have the cure for cancer, or we realize that we don't have the power to fix the world's problems, and let alone even fix our own problems sometimes. And so, Father, you know how even the unbeliever will turn to you in prayer in these moments. But Father, by your Spirit, would you speak into our hearts today? Would you show us the sin that we have in our lives? And Father, would you help us to realize how serious that sin is? Father, I thank you that Jesus has made the way. Jesus is the King of the universe and the Savior of the world. He offers the cure to our sin problem. Father, would you help us to humble ourselves before Jesus and to come to him, to cast our sins upon him and to know forgiveness, to know freedom from sin, and to know peace with you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.